You can be seated. Kids are already in Christ Kids, so you can open in your Exodus Scripture journals to chapter 6. We're just crushing it through the book of Exodus, huh? 6 months, 6 chapters. I don't think it's really been 6 months, has it? No, it hasn't. I'm in disbelief. I don't expect you this morning to remember chapter 5, so let me just give you a quick little summary because it connects to chapter 6. In chapter 5, things went from bad to worse for God's people. Remember that? They went from making bricks to making bricks with no straw. And the reason that things went from bad to worse is because Moses obeyed God. That sounds like a contradiction, but have that category right now in your heart functioning. Moses did exactly what God called him to do. And as a result, things went from bad to worse for Moses, bad to worse for God's people. Maybe you this morning can identify. Maybe you want to live for Jesus. You've been doing what's right, living righteous, making decisions that you think please him. And as a result, somehow in your life, certain circumstances have gone from bad to worse. Maybe they're just bad this morning. Maybe they haven't gotten worse yet. But they're bad. And you're wondering why. Why? Listen, when things go from bad to worse, typically what it does is it brings to the surface what we believe about God. That's what it does. That's what a trial does. It helps us to process, what do I really believe about God? When things are just going okay or well or good, then we kind of believe certain things about God. But when things start going bad, our beliefs can change a little. And then when they get worse as a result of you obeying God, well, that can really jack up what we think about God. And so the chapter 5 really has two questions about God. The first in verse 2, this is the question that Pharaoh asked, but Moses asked the same question the chapter before that. Who is the Lord? Who is God? And then in verse 22 of chapter 5, after things went from bad to worse, Moses is asking, O Lord, why? Which we've all asked. We've all asked, O Lord, why? Why are things bad, or why do things go from bad to worse? And so God hears Moses' cry in chapter 5, verse 22, and then 6:1, God responds. So God is now going to respond to Moses in verses 1 to 9 in chapter 6. And I want you to listen to God's response. I'm going to give you a little hint. There's a word that is a thread through those 9 verses. It's a very small word. It's a one-letter word. And so even as I read, I just want you to keep your eyes open for the heart. What is at the heart of God's response to you when things go from bad to worse? So here we go, Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God's response to his people fits in three categories: who God is, what he's done, and what he will do. That's God's response. He's going to tell them something about who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. And if you've been around Christ Church for a while, that should sound familiar, shouldn't it? Right? We talk often about when we're suffering, when we're going through trials, when we go to our community group, our group of three, we sit down with our friends and we share the things that are crappy in our lives. We don't care about how you experience something similar as much as we need something about God to bring comfort. We talk about speaking Jesus into one another. There's something about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus will do, or what Jesus is doing that speaks into every trial, even when things go from bad to worse. And so God here does that very thing. He knows what they need in their time when things go from bad to worse is God. They need the right perspective of God. They've got to have a right belief in God. And so God gives them these three things. Number one, God tells them who he is, who God is. And God's going to tell them two things in verses 1 to 4 about who he is. In verses 1 through 4, he's going to remind them of promises that he's made. We've talked a lot about promises and the importance of us clinging to promises and having them ready for times of trial. So what God does in verse 1 is he reminds them of the promise he made that he would set the people free. I mean, how many times just so far in Exodus have we read God saying to someone, I'm going to set the people free? So he reminds them of this promise. And then in verses 2 to 4, God reminds them that he made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made a promise, I'm going to give you the land. So God reminds them of these promises. Promises are meant to soothe our souls when things go from bad to worse. That's their purpose. There's a second thing we can see about who God is. God is God centered. God is so God-saturated. When things go from bad to worse, God only points you to the one place where all the answers are. Him. He doesn't point us to other places. He doesn't say, Google it. He points us to himself. And so I hope you saw the one-letter word 18 times. It is the word I, 18 times God says, I will, I am, I have. And then add to that the 10 times you see the word God, Lord, or Almighty, and you've got 28 times in 9 verses something about God. Do you think God's trying to make a point? I think he's trying to make a point. Whatever's happening in your life, we need a right perspective of God. We need an encounter with God. I hope you also noticed 4 times where God reminds them of his name. Did you catch that? Remember when God appears to Moses, he says, who are you and what's your name? And God says, I am. And then he says, I am Yahweh. 4 times he reminds them of that. Verse 2, I am Yahweh. Verse 6, I am Yahweh. Verse 7, make sure we tell the people, I am Yahweh. Verse 8, I am Yahweh. If you remember from chapter 3, the name Yahweh carries with it 2 realities. One is that God is infinite in power. He is transcendent in the heavens and rules with all sovereignty. And that he is also near when we're brokenhearted. It's twofold. 2 things you wouldn't think about a God, right? Either he's one or the other. Either he's chummy with us, or he transcendent in the heavens and rules over everything and wants to crush us. But he's not. He's both. He reigns in sovereignty, and yet he draws near. He says, I will be with you. And so God is God-centered. He's with us. And he wants Moses and the people in their time of need to remember that God rules and he cares. God is reigning and he's close. But we can't ignore, there is a problem in verse 3. I don't know if you caught the problem in verse 3, but in verse 3, God says this. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not true. It's not true. 100 times in the book of Genesis, we read Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so what's going on here? How can God say he didn't reveal himself by that name, but then they knew that name in Genesis? Well, the answer that has been passed down from generation to generation, really, which I think as we see the rest of Exodus will prove why this is not a problem and God wasn't lying when he said what he said, is that they may have known his name, but they didn't know the man behind the name. They knew the name, but they didn't know the God behind the name. They had no attributes behind Yahweh. They didn't have an experience with Yahweh. They had an experience with God Almighty, but they had not experienced God as Yahweh, God as all authority over everything, and God also being with them. Same is true for us. I don't know what names you know God by, but you can't know God by the name of healer unless you've been healed. You're not going to know him as your deliverer unless you've been delivered, or as your provider unless you've needed him to provide something. You're not going to know him as wisdom unless you've come to him and said, I need wisdom. You're not going to know him as comforter unless you've needed to be comforted. And so the similar thing is happening here. I mean, it's the same true with our lives, right? There's certain things that we know about each other in the room. You guys may know Elsabeth, and you may know some things about her, some of her experiences. But I'm pretty confident I probably know more. I can tell you more. I've had more experiences. I know more. And the same is true here for God's people. They don't know God as Yahweh yet, as the sovereign God who's going to do mighty things for his people in delivering them. And so God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am God Almighty. And then he said to Moses and the Israelites, I am Yahweh. But none of them knew God by the name we know God. None of them knew God like we did. We know God's name. His name is Jesus. And they didn't have that experience. In Acts chapter 3, we learn something about this name of Jesus that we have that they didn't. Peter said this, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up, he said, and walk, to the lame man. See, the name of Jesus is the name of lame people getting up and walking. The name of Jesus is also the name of forgiveness in Acts 2. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance comes in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So at the name of Jesus, if you experience Jesus in Jesus' name, it's a name of repentance. It's a name of forgiveness. It's a name of gifts when we hear his name. In Philippians, we read this about the name of Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Every name. Every name on the draft list, his name's on top. Everyone. All the time. Every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every kneecap that has ever been created and or reconstructed will bow to the ground one day before Jesus. Every tongue ever created in the history of the universe will declare Jesus is Lord. It will leave every last single tongue one day. At the name of Jesus, knees bow, tongues confess, because there's no other name above his name. This is where we go when things go from bad to worse. We've got to cling to the names of God that we know, and particularly to the name of Jesus, to realize that he has everything we need. And so we turn to him. That is who he is, and we could spend, and we will spend, the rest of our lives better understanding who he is. Do you believe that? I wonder what percentage we're getting. 2%? Has he revealed 10% to us? This is where we need to go when things go from bad to worse. We also need to realize what God has done. What God has done. We see what God has done in verses 3 to 5. So he reminds them, this is what I've done for you. Look at verse 3. He's going to give us four things that he has done for us. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So I appeared. Verse 4, I also established my covenant. He established a covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, in which they lived as sojourners. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard, that's the third thing, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Four words: appeared, established, heard, remembered. Underline those in your Bible. Established, heard, remembered, and appeared. God wants to encourage Moses and the people when things go from bad to worse, what he has done in the past. First, he appeared to them. He made himself known. Think about it. Abraham is not seeking God. He's hanging out with his sheep in Genesis 12. And God, out of nowhere, out of kindness and love, appears to him. He gets the ball rolling for this whole process that we're seeing in Exodus. It all begins there as God decides to make himself known and appear to Abraham. Then second, he said, I've made a covenant. I've established a covenant with them. God made a promise. He said, I'm going to give you millions of offspring, and I'm going to give you the land. God made a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And then God reminds Moses that he's heard the people. It's like the third or fourth time we've heard that. God hears you. I heard. I hear the groaning. I don't know if any of you have cried out or groaned to God this week. You need to know he heard you. He hears you in your groaning. And then fourth, he says, as a result of hearing the groaning, he takes action. He remembers the covenant that he made. God makes covenants, and then he remembers them. He interacts with you based on covenants. So we're glad that he remembers them. So he's reminding them of that I've done this for you. I've appeared to you. I've established my covenant. I've heard your cry, and now I remember the covenant that I made with you. Can't we see that God has done so much more for us this morning? I mean, it's just so good. I mean, has Jesus not appeared? I mean, he came to earth as one of us. There's a bum deal. Eternity in heaven, and he puts on a body and comes and joins us, experiencing things he hadn't before. He appeared to over 500 people, probably thousands of people after his resurrection. He appeared to them. And if you believe in Christ this morning, he's appeared to you. He's opened your eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. So he's appeared to you. It's something we need to remind ourselves of. Something unique has happened in your heart that Christ has appeared to you and revealed to you who he is. And Jesus also has established and remembers his covenant with you. Hebrews 9 tells us this: therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. A new covenant. You guys know it's a blood covenant. It's Jesus' blood covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. You are now part of an eternal life covenant. Since the death, since a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you understand how much better the second covenant is than the first covenant? It's so much better. You've been redeemed. The price has been paid. We don't need to go slaughter any sheep this afternoon. We don't have to try to obey the law. We're under a better covenant. It's a new covenant in Jesus' blood that he made to us with a promise, an eternal promise, an eternal inheritance. How great this promise is to us. No longer are sins just covered like they were under the old covenant. Now your sins are forgiven. Plunged into the depths of the sea. They are as far as the east is from the west. Jesus has canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Do you understand that this new covenant that God established and remembers is a covenant that justifies, redeems, adopts, propitiates, atones, and sanctifies. And more, time doesn't allow. Listen, God has heard us, just like he heard them. With confidence, we can draw near the throne of grace in our time of need. When we groan out to him, when we don't know how to groan, what does the Spirit do? He groans for us. This week, I was spending some time praying, and I just got to the point, I'm like, there's something in here, and I don't know how to get it out. I don't even know what it is. And I remember just groaning to God, and the Spirit helping me just groan to God. Like, God, I need you to reveal what the stuff is in my heart that's not good and right. I need you to work in me. You ever groan to God? Listen, he hears you when you do that, and the Spirit helps us to do that. And then he remembers his covenant with us just like he remembered his covenant with them. Listen, when things go from bad to worse, God draws Moses' attention to who he is and to what he has done. Let me just pause here and say this. None of us, unless Jesus comes back, are going to escape dying. Yay. Which means at some point in your life, things are going to go from bad to worse. It's just a reality. At some point prior to that, I can almost guarantee you that something is going to happen that's bad, and then it's going to get worse. It's just going to happen. It's going to happen because we live in a fallen world. It's going to happen because it's part of God's plan. It happened here, and Moses is doing exactly what God wanted him to do. I think it's a warning for us. When things go from bad to worse, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've jacked something up. It might mean that. But I have a hunch that a lot of times it's not that. That it's God at work. Because there's something about God that he wants you to know about himself that you won't know otherwise. And so the question is, do we want to know God that bad? Do we want to know God so bad that we're willing to say, let things go from bad to worse? If it means I'll know God. It's a test of our hearts, is it not? And so when things go bad, we need to remind ourselves of who God is and what he has done. And then, of course, we need to remind ourselves of what God will do. In verses 6 to 8, it's all about what God will do. Seven promises God makes. Seven promises in verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's read them together. Verse 6. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will, 2, deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will, 3, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as your possession. 7 promises. I will bring, I will deliver, I'll redeem, I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, I will bring you back into the land, I will give you the land. This is meant to be encouraging to them. Basically, God is saying, I've got this. I've got it. I got it. I've got it all under control. I have every detail planned out so you can calm down and relax. It's all going to be okay. And it's interesting, these promises, they get at what our hearts crave. I don't know if you can put them in those categories. The first big category is he wants to set us free from our problems and our troubles. Maybe you're trapped in something. Maybe there's something sucking life out of you and troubles you're experiencing. One of the things God does here, he says, I'm going to help you get a handle on your suffering and on your trials. I'm going to actually deliver you. I'm going to bring you out of those. That's the first thing we desire. Second we desire is to belong. We want to belong to community. So he says, I'm going to take you to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. We all want to belong, right? We all want to go somewhere where everybody knows our name, and they're always glad we came. We're going to sing that, right? That would make a good song. That's what we want, right? I want some of my troubles to be delivered. I want to be delivered from them, and I want to be somewhere where people know who I am, where I fit in, where I belong. And then we want a home. We want a place to rest. Imagine if you didn't have anywhere to go today. Imagine if we left here, you went, all right, well, I don't even know where I'm going now. I'm just going to go wander Mount Airy. We want a home. And so God says, I'm going to give you a home. And he promises them that. So he gives them what they want. He offers them what they want. Listen, how much more has Jesus made promises to us in every one of these 7 categories that's greater than the promises that he made to them? Well, let me tell you what those promises are. Number one, God said, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's what God told Moses to say to the Israelites. And then Jesus says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does Jesus offer? He offers us rest. Rest from our burdens. God told the Israelites, I will deliver you from slavery. In Colossians, we read this, that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been delivered from darkness this morning. And you are now in the light, in the kingdom of God, where there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We're also told in 1 Thessalonians that God delivers us from the wrath of God. Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You don't know this, you're born subject to lifelong slavery. And when you realize that out of fear, when we turn to God, it says he delivers us. So you've been delivered from lifelong slavery this morning. The third thing he said to them, God told Moses to say to the Hebrews, I will redeem you. And we know from Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We know from Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Listen, you've been redeemed. Jesus paid the price. So this morning, you're free. You're free. Free from the law. Free from slavery. Fourth one, God said to Israel, I will take you to be my people. And what does it say about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You want to belong to something? Belong to God's people. the king of the universe, belong to his family. And that's what Jesus offers us. You see how every one of these, when Jesus comes, it gets one-upped? It goes from great to greater, from amazing to spectacular, from awesome to unbelievable what Christ has done for us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were just like Israelites. We were strangers to the covenant. But now Jesus Christ took those who were far off and he's brought us near by the blood of Christ. We now belong to God. God said to the Israelites, I will be your God. Revelation tells us this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. New heaven, new earth, that is what we will experience. God told the Israelites, I will bring you back into the land. John tells us this. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You think the land of Canaan was good? Oh, you wait. I don't know why it's taken Jesus so long to prepare the place when all he's got to do is speak it. But it must be spectacular. It must be breathtaking. It must be greater than what my mind can conceive or my heart could desire. And so he offers this to us. Jesus is telling us this. And then last, he says, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the land. And Jesus said, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a kingdom that God has for us. He's going to give us the land. Seven glorious promises from God that he's going to do for Israel, and that he's either already done for us or he's still working on, that we've yet to experience. And so that's where we go during times of trouble. It seems that the question God wants us to ask is not why are things going from bad to worse, but why does God bless us so much? That is not a logical train of thought, is it? When I think, why are things going from bad to worse? God wants me to think, why has God blessed me so much? That's the transition that God seems to want his people to go through. During times of things going from bad to worse, remind yourself of who God is, what he's done, and what he still has to do for us, and let that help us. And so God lavishes all of this on his people. Moses packs it up. He takes it to the people with triumphant zeal, preaches this message to them, and in verse 9, we see their response. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Their suffering was so bad, both inwardly and outwardly, that they couldn't receive it. There's something about living in between God making a promise and God keeping a promise. That's really hard, isn't it? God, you've made all these promises, but I don't see you fulfilling them. Living in that window of time is really, really hard. Especially if life goes from bad to worse, to worse. To worse. Waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. God knows that waiting is hard. And God wants to be with us in our waiting. See, living in that time between God making a promise and keeping a promise while we wait, it reveals in our hearts what we really believe about God. Right? It's one thing to believe God's a promise keeper when he's kept his promise. But when we're living in a time where he's made the promise, but he's not kept the promise, that's hard, isn't it? I think that's hard for all of us. And yet, I think so often God calls us to wait so that we can learn to trust him. So that we will learn to love God for who he is and what he has done while we wait to see what he's going to do. You there this morning? Listen, if you're not there this morning, somebody you know is there. And what they need from you this morning is something about who God is, what he's done, or what he will do to bring them comfort. And we need to be not shocked when we share that with someone and they can't receive it because their heart is too broken. Listen, if this can't be the place for people to share, that their heart is so broken they really can't even grab anything a hold of who God is or what he's done or what he will do, that we need to sit there and cry with them and say it's okay. Because I have a feeling every one of us either have been or will be in a place where these promises won't grab our hearts like they should. It's a reality. And as we turn the corner next, you're going to notice next time we're together, next Sunday, that God doesn't correct them for it. God's not like, what do you mean? I just told you all this about me and you're broken in spirit. God understands. He understands. And so this morning, I don't know where you're at, but I just want to share a couple of verses as I close about waiting for God. One of these Sundays, we're going to do a study on just all the scriptures about waiting for God. Hundreds of them on wait for God, wait for God, wait for God. I can't wait for the microwave to beep. And I'm supposed to wait for God? Psalm 27 says this, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 130 verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I hope. 1 Peter says this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to his promise, we are waiting. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. I'm waiting for a new earth and heaven. That's what I'm waiting for. Is that what you're waiting for this morning? Ultimately, is that what you're waiting for? When things in your life are going from bad to worse, do you ultimately put your hope in a God who has a future plan that is going to be magnificent? So my encouragement for you this morning is this. If you are in the place of God's people where your heart is so broken due to internal pain or external situations, you need to know that it's okay. That it's okay. And we're going to be here. We want to be here with you, to walk with you. You should never be left alone with a broken spirit or corrected for your broken spirit. We want to walk with you. And then the second encouragement is for all of us here this morning who are on the giving end of encouragement, make sure that we're giving people something about who God is, what he's done, or what he will do, because that's what we need. We need more about God. We need to be encouraged by God. And so this morning, whichever camp you find yourself in, let's walk through this stuff together as a family. And let's care for one another this way. Let me pray for us.